Our text for this evening is Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27, ending at 32, and it is on page 810 of your pew Bible. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, brother. Thanks for the pound. It's good to be with you all this evening. My name's Eric. Hold on, I have to figure this thing out here. So a little bio about myself. I grew up a born-again pagan. I did not grow up in church. I grew up mainly with my grandfather. My stepfather for a little while was a bartender in Georgetown. So I grew up with him on M Street, let's just say Georgetown in the mid-80s to the early 90s, there were no cupcakes. very, very different place. D.C. in the 80s was a real place. I came to Christ when I was 18. God radically drew me out of a very dark place. And I've been telling people about Jesus since then. I've been married for 25 years this summer. Yeah, woo is right. I got married when, thank you. Got married when I was 13. It's legal in certain states. I'm just trying to admit that I'm not old. And been in ministry. I've been preaching the gospel to people for about 23 years. Planted a church about 8 years ago. Four kids, believe it or not, 18, 16, 14, and 11. And I got three girls. And so it's fascinating to me, this topic of the image of God and the dignity of sexuality and sexual brokenness is something that is very close to me and very important to me for three reasons. One is, so I was sexually sinned against and molested from 6 to about 11 and a half. I watched a lot of sexual depravity too, just the way that I grew up. Second, Christ has healed me of a lot, and I've watched Christ heal a lot of men and women. It takes a long time, though. Third, I got kids that are growing up in a very sexually broken, very different time right now, and I have a real burden to disciple and train them. I also, I guess this is fourth, I've got a church that I love that are filled with 20 and 30 somethings in a city I love. I love Washington, D.C. I love it, and it's a crazy town, and sitting down 2-3 times a week with people that do not know Jesus, do not know the beautiful sexual ethic of Jesus, and learning how to translate that ethic to a people has been hard work, and it's something that I'm really burdened for. So that's the heart that this is coming out of. And I'll try to do that in 36 minutes, because that's the allotted time that I've been given. And that's what this stupid timer is telling me right now, that I have 36 minutes and 16, 15, 14, 13, 12, 11 seconds. I'm also, unfortunately, on a medication that makes my mouth really dry, so all my friends love to make fun of me for it. So I'm going to pray. So for thousands of years, Christians have opened their hands like this. So I just want to ask you to just raise your hands like this. This is just a simple physical symbol of faith. We come to God in faith. Because faith is simply this: I come to you, Lord, with nothing in my hands. I literally have nothing to offer you, but I want to receive everything from you. That's what this means. And so I just want to pray in faith. Lord, come by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might receive from you all that we need to receive. I pray that we would receive power, healing, insight, transformation, repentance, and mostly that by your Spirit we would catch a sight of the smiling King, Jesus Christ, and it would transform us again and again and again. Amen. So I finally did that ancestry testing thing. Do you know that thing? And I was pretty excited about it. And I got the results. I opened it up on my computer, and I looked at it, and it said, "You are really white." Like, really, really, really white. You are from Norway, and you are from Scotland. And I already knew that, but I'm about 50% Scottish and 50% Norwegian, which, if you know your history, is very peaceful people, right? I've been to Scotland many times. Scotland is actually, I love Scotland. Glasgow is one of my favorite cities to go to. And the first time that I went to Scotland, it made a lot of sense of me, because I was around people in some ways that were loud and obnoxious like I was. And one of the things that I love about Glasgow is not just the grit of the city, but the art. I love art. It's one of my favorite things to do is to go down to the East and the West Gallery and just look at art. My favorite painting of Salvador Dali, don't judge me, I do like surrealism. Salvador Dali's painting, Christ of St. John of the Cross, is at the Kellengrove. And that's probably my favorite painting, one of my favorite paintings, because of the perspective, and it's of God the Father looking down on Jesus the Son on the cross, and it's a beautiful, beautiful painting. I sat there for probably 30 minutes looking at it, and what I didn't realize about that painting and the history of that painting is in 1961, someone came in and took a rock and destroyed the canvas, ripped the canvas in two. In 1961, and it took over a year to painstakingly sew that canvas back. So now, in the Kellengrove, in front of that priceless painting, there are two guards, always in front of St. John of the Cross. And I think it makes sense why, is because we guard with our life very, very beautiful things. It makes sense, right? Things that we value and things that are beautiful, we guard. We protect. We protect with our life. One of the things that I have noticed when I study the Sermon on the Mount is that the Sermon on the Mount is about God protecting things that are beautiful to him. And one of the things that is surprising to me about the Sermon on the Mount is how little the church understands the Sermon on the Mount. And that the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution
of the people of God. That Jesus Christ has inaugurated a new kingdom, and that the church is the community of that new kingdom, and that he has inaugurated shalom, peace, the peace that the prophets have been speaking of, the peace of God, where everything that was broken is being renewed and restored, and everything that was lost is now found in Jesus Christ. And everything that was intended to be beautiful and good in the garden is now restored in Jesus Christ. And if you've ever noticed, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Jesus opened his mouth and spoke. That's in distinction from every other teacher that taught in Israel who would never open their mouth and taught. What they would say is, this teacher said this, or Moses said this, or this rabbi said this. They would never teach on their own authority. Jesus opens his mouth as the new Moses, the new teacher, the one who speaks with authority. And he says, you have heard it said, but I say, as the Son of God, the incarnate Word, I am now speaking to you as to what is beautiful and right in my kingdom. And what I find so beautiful about this teaching is that this is how women are to be treated in the kingdom of God. This is how God has intended for women to be treated since the beginning. They are never to be exploited, but always to be respected. They are never to be rejected, but always to be cherished. In the kingdom of Christ, women are always to be respected, not exploited, cherished, and not rejected. And unfortunately, we have reduced this teaching, this kingdom teaching, down to technicalities of divorce, and pornography and masturbation. And I think there are far greater realities to what Jesus is teaching about the dignity of mankind, and in particular, the dignity of women and how they're created in the image of God, and how women are to be treated in the kingdom of God. Now, you have to understand something. In verse 19, look at verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19. Do you see what he says there? Do not relax this teaching. Do you see that? You see that? That is a warning. It's the temptation of all of us to relax the ethical teaching of Jesus Christ. Did he really mean that? Does my righteousness really have to be greater than the Pharisees? Yes, Jesus, your King, has said it. And he says, don't relax it one iota. Not one. And then at the very, very end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says to his disciples, and I think he says to us, practice these things. Practice these things. It is the constitution of the people of God. Why? Because we're kingdom people. We've been radically transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and filled with his Spirit and set on a different course. And do you understand something? When you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, do you know what that means? You follow a different king. You follow a homeless rabbi from Nazareth who died on a cross and was raised again, and he literally is right here now. And he says to you, leave everything. pick up your cross and follow me. And do you know what you did? You did it. By the Lord's grace, you did it. And now he's teaching you over time to follow in a different way. Do you understand what discipleship is? Some of you have been in church longer than God. And it's really screwed your mind up as to what you're actually doing, right? Okay, you're looking at me quiet, like either I said something dumb. Or there's surprise. It's fascinating to me how much we know, but we don't know. Like how much is in our head, but how much we really don't know. Because following Jesus is actually really, really simple. He gave literally two commandments. Love God, love neighbor. And then he made it real simple for us. John 13, 34, 35. I'm going to give you a new commandment, all right? Just love each other like I love you. That's it. You know what Augustine said? I mean, this is truncated. Augustine, 4th century North African, 4th century North African theologian. Love God, do whatever else you want. Because he understood something. If you just learn how to love God, you're going to do everything else the New Testament says. Does that make sense? You're going to value and protect and love what God loves, cherishing the dignity and value of what God loves in women. Women are created in God's image, citizens of the kingdom of Christ, are to be respected, not exploited, cherished, not rejected. Do you see where I'm going in this? So verses 27 through 32 are teachings about male-female relationships and prohibitions about exploitation. And I think they actually have very great relevance to our church and our world. See, I think actually, and this is not political commentary, I think actually the Me Too movement should have, and I use that word should very carefully, because unfortunately in the church, I think we should all over each other. We have a lot of shoulds. We just should. All right, you should do this, you should do that, you should do this. And we just really need to be careful. But I really do wish, and I do think the Me Too movement should have started in the church. And I do think that there are significant aspects of this movement that is a kingdom movement. And here's what I mean by kingdom movement. There's a kingdom prayer, right? Jesus teaches us how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Any moment in our culture when what is in heaven comes on earth, and what God calls sin, the world calls sin, the church needs to get up and clap and rejoice. Amen? So when the world says justice and that this is racism and wrong, the church needs to say amen. When the world says you cannot do that to a woman, Harvey Weinstein, the world should say amen. Do you see where I'm going with that? Finally. Dear brother, Eric Mason, up in Philadelphia, he's made a very provocative statement that a lot of people, especially white men, are having difficulty with. But he would say the Me Too movement and Black Lives Matter should have started in the church. And I would say 100% I agree with you.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think the church is waking up to the scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount, and I thank God for it. Briefly, I want to answer three questions from this text. How did God create women? How does God treat women? And how are women to be treated by other disciples in the community of the kingdom? So, first, how did God create women? One of the reasons that I love art is that it's an expression of thought. It expresses the intent of the artist and the thought of the artist. There's always story behind the art. There's always intent behind the art. Even abstract art. I know for some, you can look at a Rothko and you can see three big lines. I love Rothko, all right? You can go to the third story of the East Gallery and they've got about 30 Rothkos. And for many people, it looks like three big, you know, stripes of color. And people will say, well, I could do that. No, you can't, okay? I'm just saying, all right? I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm just like, don't ruin my vibe, all right? Like, I'm going to be there staring at it, and if you walk up next to me and say, I can do that, I may say something, all right? But, sorry, that was for free. I also have a problem, you know, here's the thing. I'm like a late 80s, early 90s rap guy, and if I hear one more SoundCloud rapper, right, like, from my kids, I'm telling you, I'm going to be like, anybody can do that. That's what I've been telling my kids for a lot. Anybody can do that. So that's for free too, all right? I'm really tired, Will, so when I get tired, like a lot of stuff, I'm a verbal processor, and so you may have to do some cleanup, and I'm really sorry for that, Pastor. Really sorry for that. Intent is really important. What is the purpose is really important. If you came to my house and the Mona Lisa was a dining room table, and we're putting glasses all over the Mona Lisa, you would say, whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing? That's not the intent of what that is for. That doesn't belong there. You don't put glasses on the Mona Lisa. It belongs on the wall to be looked at and admired, right? There's an intent and an object for what the art is to be, right? There is an intent for what God has done in creation, in creating man and woman. There is intent, right? Woman has value that has been established by God Himself, not in relation to a man. Let me repeat that. Women has value that has been established by God Himself, not in relation to a man. Pause. If you have daughters, brothers and sisters, teach this to them. They live in a world that does not teach them that. No matter how feminist this world is, it is the strangest, ironic thing. I do not understand it. My girls go to a public school, and they are taught every day. They are valued based on which man asks them on a date. Does anybody else have teenage girls? No? Okay, I'm old, all right? Just trust me, okay? Just trust me on that, all right? Women have value established by God Himself, not in relation to man, not in relation to how men look at women or how women look to women at all. God has created you. It is not a mistake. It is with great purpose and with great intent. Genesis 1, 26 through 29, I'm sure it is a text that you have looked at often. 1:26 through 29, let's turn there real quick. It's in the beginning of the Bible, chapter 1, 26 through 29. Tell me when you get there. Just say, I got there.
Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the earth, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree and seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. One, men and women are equal in dignity because both are created in God's image. Dignity is defined as worthy of respect and honor. It is nobility. It is majesty. It is grandeur. Verse 26 and 27, let us make, the Trinity says, let us make mankind in our image after our likeness, and then we're going to give them dominion. Verse 27, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Do you see what God is doing? In the image and the vocation of God, he creates male and female. God creates male and female with equal dignity. They were created by the same artist with equal respect and equal honor. Now, that's a very interesting thing, because in our Western culture, that is not the case. We do not give equal dignity and respect right away. You have to earn it. It is not given. You have to earn it. And you see, with a proper understanding of the image of God, it will actually bring a right and proper humility to all mankind, and I mean this very, very gently. When you understand the image of God, it will bring a right and proper humility to all mankind, especially white males. And I say that to myself first and foremost. You see, Western culture respects and honors wealth and family and lineage and property ownership and power and education, which has led to injustices like slavery and brutal patriarchy and misogyny, even in the church. Lord Acton had a dictum: power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and this lust for power has crushed women. Has crushed women. Do your history. From Greek and Roman history on, Western society, do your history. Then do church history. From the church fathers on, and you will follow a line of patriarchy and misogyny that will turn your stomach. It is sad. It is sad. You see, when you play God, injustice happens. See, injustice and idolatry are very, very, very similar. Idolatry is when you make gods. Injustice is when you play God. They're very similar. We do both. There are many idols in my heart. There are many things that I love that are not ultimate things, but I make them ultimate things. But how many things are injustices that we want to play God? We want to dehumanize, make people other. We pass this on to our kids. There's cycles to these things. My house is full of kids. I decided early on that my home was going to be the home where all the kids are, right? Because you got to know your kids' friends to know your kids. It's just how it goes, all right? If you're going to send them, well, anyway, this is not a parenting seminar.
So because I'm brilliant, my son's room is a loft. And so there's one wall that's got windows in it that open up to an open area, so which means I can hear everything that goes on in that room, all right? Doesn't mean that I don't trust my son. I love my son. I trust my son. But I've also been a teenage boy, right? So one day, one of his friends was playing, you know, again, his rap that he was putting on SoundCloud. And his rap name is Fendi Fur, if you want to check him out, right? And this dude's playing like, you know, anyway. I have never heard a more disrespectful song towards women. And so I'm getting up out of my seat to go bring a six-pack of wampin, right? And there's like 11 kids in that room. And let me tell you something about my wife. She's about 5'1", 100 pounds. Maybe, you know, 100 pounds. And she grew up in a Christian home. She was oldest of 8 kids. Like, if there ever was, like, a perfect family, and I know there's not, she would be the perfect family. Like, I felt dirty just walking into that house. Like, I kid you not, guys. Like, the vacuum cleaner, you ever see the dirt devil vacuum cleaner? You've seen the dirt devil vacuum cleaner? Okay. Her mom put over the devil a piece of paper, and it said angel. So it was the dirt angel. That's what I'm saying. National Geographic, you go through the National Geographic, all the girls, you know, they like had little bikinis on them. So this is the house, right? My lady walks up to that boy, you turn that SHIT off right now, because in my house, women are respected because they're created in the image of God and they have dignity. And them teenage boys, all I heard was like 4 guys just say, "Yes, Mom." But then I pulled that kid aside, and I was like, "Listen, man, you are a gifted dude." But then I shared with him. Brothers and sisters, this does not come naturally. The image of God does not come naturally in any of our hearts. We must teach this not just to ourselves, but pass this on to the next generation. Does that make sense, church? The Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is something that we must pass on to the next generation. One more. Let me tell you, you send your girls to school, you got to teach them how to deal with boys. Like early. Those little cell phones you're going to give your girls, they got cameras on them. All right? I hate to break it to you. And those boys, they're going to want nude pictures. I hate to break it to you. They're going to want nude pictures. And your girls are going to say no. And those boys are going to manipulate, and they're going to try to do everything they can to force your little girls to show their bodies on those cameras. And you got to train them young. You got to train them young. And here's what one of those boys said to my daughter. Oh, I know why. Because you don't like your body. And you know what? Your body nasty anyway. Shaming my girl. Shaming my beautiful 14 and a half girl. You know what she said? Some choice words, slapped that man in the face. She came home, and we had a party. We had a party. You know why we had a party? Because I said, baby girl, you're created in the image of God. You have dignity, and you have honor, and you have a voice. You don't let any boy take that away. Nobody takes that away. Somehow, I think because we follow Jesus, we like believe that somehow we lose our justice or feel like we have to have this culture of nice. Guys, I've been reading the New Testament a long, long time. I don't see a culture of nice in there. I see a culture of justice, and I see a culture of truth-telling. I've been teaching my girls since they're about 4 years old. 3 SAS rules. If you want to know them, I can tell you later, because I got 16 minutes and 27 seconds, but I'm just telling. I made a mistake. I gave my kids cell phones too early. I waited until they were 14, 13. I should have waited until they were like 27. All right. Yeah. They're created in the image of God, equal dignity. Men and women are equal in their calling to fulfill the creation mandate as well. Verse 26, let them have dominion and rule over. Let them have dominion and rule over. Then he lists the animals. Verse 28, he says, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now, I don't want to get into rules, or roles about marriage, but I think there are principles in this text that transcend marriage. The created dignity of women is not contingent on marital status. Let me repeat that. The created dignity of women is not contingent on marital status. She is equal in dignity because of who created her, not because she was in a relationship with Adam. Now, again, you can clear this up in a couple weeks. Human relationship was created in the garden. Humans' capacity for relationship was created in the garden. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been an eternal, infinite relationship forever and ever and ever, and created us with the capacity for relationship. Does that make sense? You are not fulfilled in your human capacity in marriage. You are fulfilled in your relationship and humanity in Christ. Okay? This is where the lines get really, really blurred, okay, with the whole conversation about homosexuality and homosexual marriage. Our fulfillment is in Christ and Christ alone, not in marriage. Jesus was completely fulfilled as a human being and was not married. Okay? Now, unfortunately, in the past 20 years, well-meaning people, in order to celebrate marriage, I think have overstated marriage, especially in Genesis, and made an idol of marriage, especially in Genesis, and didn't want to tell you that a primary reason for marriage is to have kids. It's right there in the text. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay? I hate to say it like that, but it's in there. Okay? I'm getting the cat out of the bag here. There are many other reasons. And if you want to talk about Ephesians 5, the most beautiful reason in Ephesians 5 is to show the restoration of Jesus Christ. Because if you see Genesis 3, what happened in marriage between Adam and Eve? It says that Adam
wants to, what is the word? Wants to dominate Eve, right? Wants to dominate her. And then it says Eve wants to take his position, right? Okay, what does Paul say? In Ephesians. Ephesians is all about restoring what our sin broke. So Ephesians 2, he restores us back to God, right? By faith. Ephesians 2 and 3, he restores Jew and Gentile, right? There's no law. There's no nothing holding us back, right? Restoring those things. Well, you get to Ephesians 5. What does he say? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Ah, restoration. Adam, don't dominate anymore. Eve, don't steal position anymore. I'm restoring. Jesus is restoring. You see the connection? Everything that we broke in Genesis, Jesus is restoring. That's why Paul says in marriage, it's a reflection of Jesus' love for his church. He's restoring the dignity back. He's reversing the curse. Men and women are equal in their calling to fulfill the creation mandate. Okay, my timer went off, so Bud, how much time do I have? No, I mean, it paused, so 5 minutes? Okay. Sorry, bro. Men and women are different, but they're also the same. Men and women are different, but they're also the same. They were created differently. They were created male and female. But you also have to understand that in the garden, when Adam says to Eve, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," he literally is saying, "You are same of my same and same of my sameness." You are same of my same and same of my sameness. Why does he say that? Because God paraded all the animals in front of him and said, "Find a friend." I mean, that's a very strange text, right? Find a friend. And then Eve was brought forth and he celebrates her. Same of my same and same of my sameness, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, humanity. Does that make sense? Oh, I respect you. Dignified, worthy of respect. Same of my same. Flesh of my flesh. Different from the rest of creation. Honored because you've been created in the image of God like me. Does that make sense? It's beautiful. Yes, you are different from me. You are woman. But you are same of my same. You are worthy of respect. So then the question is how does God treat women? And I'll be real quick with this. We see that women are created with dignity and honor. And so then how does Jesus treat women? If we believe that Jesus is God incarnate, how does Jesus treat women? John 4, the woman in Sychar, you all familiar with that? This woman's been around the block. Man, she's got four husbands, or she had four husbands. She's living with a man that's not her husband. She's got to go out, get water, 12 o'clock during the day, which is like getting groceries at 3 in the morning, all right? She's a woman full of shame. She didn't want anybody to see her. Sychar knows who she is. She's that woman, right? Jesus treats her with absolute dignity and honor to his shame. You know that. He's a rabbi. Rabbis aren't allowed to be in the presence of a woman, especially a single woman, especially a single woman who has a reputation like that.
What does he do? Treats her with respect and dignity, restores her, heals her, challenges her. But restores her back to the dignity that she was created to in the first place. John 8, woman caught in adultery. What does he do? Actually corrects the man. I love that. All those men about ready to throw stones, right? What does he do? Sticks it to the man. And then restores her and reconciles her. The prostitute, Luke 7. Woman comes in, and her name might as well be Roxanne, right? If you like the police. And she is a lady of the night, and she brought a gift, and there's Pharisees everywhere, right? And she's pouring oil. I mean, a lady of the night pouring oil on Jesus, the rabbi, in front of all these people, and she's weeping. Now you think about that. Like seriously. Everybody knows who this woman is. What does she do? Wipes his feet with her hair. Touches him. Jesus lets it all happen, restores her dignity, forgives her sins, reconciles her, treats her with respect. That's my Savior. That's my King. I wish I could get to the other part. But see, Jesus didn't just teach us. He lived it. He lived it. He showed us how to do it. And he comes back, though, and he teaches us. Man, treat women with dignity and respect. And don't just do that, create cultures and churches that treat women with dignity and respect. And church, this place in this city where I know women, probably in this room, 1 in 6 men are molested, 1 in 4 women are molested, 95% of rapes go unreported. So I know there are men and women in this room right now that are broken and they are in need of a place of healing. And I understand it's some of the hardest things to admit. And healing's hard, man. Some of you are carrying a shame that's just not yours. It's a shame that actually someone else should carry. It's not yours. And sometimes you need people around you that understand these things to come and help you. Now here's the wonderful thing. Is that Christ didn't just He didn't just speak a bunch of words, man. I think one of the, well, I know. When he was sitting with that woman in Sychar, he was talking to that prostitute. He said to that woman, I forgive your sins. He knew the cost. It wasn't just words. But here's the thing, y'all. He knew your sins. He knew my sins. He knew your sexual brokenness. He knew mine. He knew the sins of the world, and he took it. He took it. All of them. All of them. Why? I've been thinking about that for a long time. Because the only reason that I can find, the only reason I can find, is because he says, I love you. I've never met anybody like that. And that's just it. Y'all, he ain't from here. He came here. He lived here. But he is not like anybody that you have ever, ever met. He is a king, and he's created a new kingdom. And it's a kingdom that this world has never seen. And he has called all of us to be a people of that kingdom. And it is a kingdom that this world has never seen. And it is a place where women are not objectified. They're not oppressed, but they're treated with dignity. They're treated with value, where they can be healed. Now, Will asked me to have the privilege of leading in communion, and which is an incredible delight to me. I have no idea how to administrate all this. Communion is actually a celebration. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that it's a celebration. Why is it a celebration? Because even before creation, there is a meal that the Father wanted to prepare for us. And it's a meal that we will have one day. Jesus says to his disciples, he said, I'm not going to drink this wine with you until that day. When I celebrate with you the final consummation when I return, and everything that's broken, it's all going to be restored and reconciled. You understand that when you break this bread, right, this is his body broken. But an understanding of this is that there's going to be a day where everything that's broken is going to be put back together. Shalom. Everything that's broken will be put back together, and everything that's lost will be found. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we celebrate in communion. And this wine, do you know what that represents? Literally, do you know what that represents? Every sin that you have ever committed or will commit is forgiven. You wrap your mind around that? I mean, it's easy to hat tip that, right? Like, yeah. Do you understand what freedom is? Every sin forgiven. That's why we celebrate. So when we come and take communion, we celebrate every sin forgiven. And every broken thing we see will be restored. That's what we celebrate. That's what we build our faith on. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would come, and I pray that you'd bring healing and restoration and reconciliation. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.